Coming from a large family with lots of weddings to attend, a young single man was constantly ribbed by his old aunts, "You're next." But they stopped after he started doing the same thing to them at funerals. But not if one company gets its way. September 2013, an internet giant in our day made a bodacious announcement. This is from a Fox News report. Quote, "First they dominated the desktop. Now they're after the afterlife. Google on Wednesday announced Coleco, an ambitious new company that aims to solve some of the biggest problems facing humanity today: illness, aging, diseases, and ultimately death. If it were anyone but Google, the sheer audacity of the goal would be laughable. But coming from the company that redefined the internet, funds projects to land on and mine the moon, and invented a self-driving car, it's at least worth a listen to. We invested in things that are a little more long-term and more ambitious than people normally would. More like moonshots," said Google CEO Larry Page. "Like Google, Coleco, short for California Life Company, will be no ordinary company. Coleco's unveiling was coordinated with a Time magazine cover story on the project, appropriately titled, Google versus Death." Unquote. Larry Page told Time, quote, "We should shoot for things that are really, really important. So 10 or 20 years from now, we have those things done." Unquote. Well, this is 2019, 6 years into this project. Coleco is masked in secrecy. Is billions of dollars invested in R&D going to put mortuaries out of business? Will hospitals have no one to attend to? I suppose at some point they're going to have to address how do they control landslides and tsunamis. And I suppose at another point they're going to have to figure out how they can control terrorists who kill children in schools and worshipers in churches, mosques, and synagogues. And I suppose at some point they'll have to address the issue of war. But their audacity is indeed laughable because they do not understand death. They don't understand why anyone dies. Listen to the Apostle Paul, Romans chapter 5. "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned." During World War II, C.S. Lewis made a poignant and perfect observation. He said this: "War does not increase death." Think about it. War does not increase death. For every person in every generation dies. Now, granted, death is an unwelcomed guest, but it will show up in every generation and every person in every generation. George Bernard Shaw Riley wrote, "The statistics on death are quite impressive. One out of one people die." I found this quote in my notes. I passed on to you. I put it in your notes. Or rather, I found it in my files. Spurgeon said, "To be prepared to die is to be prepared to live." To be prepared to die is to be prepared to live. I wonder if Spurgeon wrote that while he was in the middle of a preaching series through the book of Ecclesiastes. Because that's exactly the theme of what our text is before us this morning. It's been a couple weeks since we've been in Ecclesiastes because of Easter. Let me remind you just of a couple of things. The author of the book of Ecclesiastes is the Hebrew word Kohelet. That is his title. Translated into Greek, it is Ecclesiastes. Translated into English, it's rendered in a variety of ways. Some render it the preacher, some render it the teacher, the philosopher, the sage. We might be a little bit more accurate with the Hebrew to translate it, or with the Greek, to translate it, the assembler. We know from bits and pieces that we have throughout the book that King Solomon was the author. And Solomon, we read from elsewhere in text of Scripture, was given an incredible, outrageous gift by God. He was given the best wisdom, discernment, understanding that any before him and any following him have ever received. It was a divine download, if you will, into his mind, whereby he possessed all wisdom, knowledge, learning, understanding. And with that, he applied all that God had given him to discern, understand, grapple with the tough questions of life, like, why am I here? And what is this stuff called life all about? Now, Kohelet, Ecclesiastes, Solomon, the preacher, he limited himself to those things that were under the sun. He limited his view to what he could see and perceive around him. Only infrequently do we get a vertical view into heaven from this book of the Bible. It happens, and we're going to see a little sliver of that knowledge today. But in the main, he is looking at life. He's looking for long, enduring principles. What really lasts? What really matters? That's the kind of question he's asking. So far, in our study through this book, Solomon has explored work, wisdom, wealth, pleasure. He's explored these things, and he said, there's no lasting value here. If I put all of my eggs in one of these baskets, work, wealth, pleasure, whatever it is, I will be sadly disappointed. And he comes away with that one word, havel. It is vanity. It is meaningless. It is absurdity to put all of my proverbial eggs in the basket of work and think that in my work or in my wealth or in the pleasure that I seek, I'm going to find lasting value. If you're here in the book of Ecclesiastes, look at chapter 3, verse 11. He says of the Lord that he has set eternity in their heart. And that's what Solomon is looking for. He's looking for something that is long-lasting and enduring. That's a part of what that verse refers to. He's not finding it in the stuff of this world, the pursuits of this world. All the stuff here on earth is vanity. It's all vanity, says the preacher. Well, this morning, we're in chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. And he is going to rehearse some of these things that he has explored. He's got all wisdom and insight that he might need. He has all of the resources that he might need. And he is living in a time of peace. He doesn't have to worry about wars and putting out a skirmish here or a skirmish over there. He is able to put all of his focused attention on wrestling with these big, deep, substantive issues. He's going to return to the issue of wisdom and of work and of wealth. But he's looking at them from a different point of view. You'll see it as I read. Let me read our text, beginning at chapter 2, verse 12, to the end of the chapter. So I turned to consider wisdom, madness, and folly. For what will the man do who will come after the king except what has already been done? And I saw that wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I know that one fate befalls them both. Then I said to myself, as is the fate of the fool, it will also befall me. Why then have I been extremely wise? So I said to myself, this too is vanity. For there is no lasting remembrance of the wise man, as with the fool, inasmuch as in the coming days all will be forgotten. And how the wise man and the fool die alike. So I hated life. For the work which had been done under the sun was grievous to me, because everything is futility and striving after wind. Thus I hated all of the fruit of my labor for which I had labored under the sun. For I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool? Yet he will have control over all of the fruit of my labor for which I have labored by acting wisely under the sun. This too is vanity. Therefore, I completely despaired of all the fruit of my labor for which I had labored under the sun. When there is a man who has labored with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, then he gives his legacy to one who has not labored with them. This too is vanity and a great evil. For what does a man get in all his labor and in all his striving with which he labors under the sun? Because all his days his task is painful and grievous. Even at night his mind does not rest. This too is vanity. There is nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. This also I have seen, that it is from the hand of God. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him? For to a person who is good in his sight, he has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. While to the sinner he has given the task of gathering and collecting, so that he may give to one who is good in God's sight. This too is vanity and striving after wind. I've divided this section into three, group of paragraphs into three paragraphs in the New American Standard text. The limitations of wisdom, first; the second, the futility of work; and third, what we've been waiting for so far in the book of Ecclesiastes, some answers, some help, some guidance, some hope in the midst of this futility and vanity. Point number one, the limitations of wisdom. He opens up verse 12 by giving us insight. He's looking at the things he's already considered: work, wisdom, wealth. He's looking at them from a different point of view. He said, "I turned to consider wisdom, wealth, work from another point of view." And that other point of view is from the vantage point of death. Solomon is not afraid to look at reality. And he looks at reality squarely. He looks death in the eye. He knows that's where he's going. He has seen it all around him. His beloved father has succumb to death. He asks a question at the end of verse 12. What will the man do who will come after the king except what has already been done? There is a realization on Solomon's part that I am the smartest man on the planet. Now, let's assume for the moment that he's not speaking arrogantly, he's speaking accurately. If he is the wisest one, the one with the greatest discernment, the one with the greatest understanding, it would be logically consistent that all the people that come after him would follow him. Follow his thinking, his reasoning, his wisdom. And it would follow that everyone after him would footnote him as the source of their wisdom and their knowledge, their discernment, their understanding. And he says, those that come after the king are going to do what's already been done. In other words, they're not going to heed the king. They're not going to follow the king. They're not going to footnote the king. No, they're going to have to make those same mistakes, walk those same paths, stumble just as Solomon stumbled. They're going to have to do it for themselves. And there's going to be a repeat of all that Solomon has done. Because people don't read history. They don't learn from history. No, we have to do it our own way. And in our own generational arrogance, we think we probably can do it a little bit better than the generation before. Now, that's not to say that wisdom doesn't have its value, doesn't have its place Listen to what Kohelet says elsewhere in this book. Chapter 7, verse 12. For wisdom is protection, just as money is protection. Wisdom preserves the lives of its possessors. Chapter 7, verse 19. Wisdom strengthens a wise man. Chapter 8, verse 1 from the NIV. Wisdom brightens a man's face and changes its hard appearance. Chapter 10, verse 10. Wisdom has the advantage of giving success. So Solomon is not saying that wisdom has no value, that wisdom itself is havel. It's that there is no lasting endurance. There's no memory of what wisdom has gone before that it would positively lead and influence a subsequent generation. The fact that people don't listen to wisdom, don't follow wisdom, that is havel. That's vanity, meaninglessness. That's absurdity and stupidity. Wisdom excels folly, he says in verse 13, as light excels darkness. It's beneficial to have light as you walk down a darkened stairway rather than trying to navigate those dark stairs without light. Yes, there's benefit in wisdom, benefit in light. Into verse 14. And yet, he writes, I know that one fate befalls them both the wise man and the fool. They die and they lay side by side in the mortuary. Does the wise man have an advantage over the fool? In his lifetime, yes. In his death? Well, from a human point of view, they're in the same place. Their bodies are in the same place. Again, Solomon is looking at life under the sun. He's looking at this from a human point of view. Death is the great equalizer. As the fate of the fool, verse 15, it will also befall me. Why then have I been extremely wise? Why have I devoted my time, my effort, my energy, not only to think carefully and to record carefully what God has given me in terms of what is wisdom? Why have I labored so hard when at the end of it all, I'm laying side by side next to the fool who despises wisdom? Verse 16, there is no lasting remembrance of the wise man as with the fool. Now some might say the fool should die. Solomon's saying the wise shall die. And they'll both be side by side. In the coming days, all will be forgotten. The wise men will be forgotten. The fool will be forgotten. What the wise man did and said will be forgotten. What the fool did and said, from a human point of view, will be forgotten. So he concludes in verse 17, so I hated life. For the work which had been done under the sun was grievous to me. Everything is futility, striving after wind. I hated life. Now, this is not a suicide statement. Solomon is simply stating the fact. The fact that with all of his wisdom and knowledge, except that it has been preserved by the Holy Spirit, would have evaporated millennia ago and not been remembered. He's looking for that which is lasting, that which is enduring, that which augments, is coordinate with eternity. He wants his life to count so that there is a legacy that goes beyond this life. But with the limitations of life under the sun, he says, when my life is over, people won't even remember me, won't remember what I said. And this is craziness. This is havel. This is vanity. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that our work in the Lord is not in, what is it? It's not in vain. There is eternity in our work in the Lord. But see, Solomon is not looking at it from the vantage point of our work in the Lord. He's looking at it from my work under the sun. And he gives us a clue of what needs to take place. If my satisfaction, if my value is wrapped up in my own self-achievement and in my legacy, I will be sorely disappointed. I must abandon self-achievement and self-glory. Second page of your notes. We talked about the limitations of wisdom. Point number two, the futility of work. Now that last note in verse 17, when Solomon says, I hated life, that theme continues into verse 18. He said, I hated all the fruit of my labor for which I had labored under the sun. He worked hard, as you work hard. And you work hard for a variety of reasons. You work hard to provide for your family now. You work hard maybe to provide for your children, to give them an inheritance. Maybe your grandchildren as well. And you labor diligently, and maybe you scrimp and you save in order to give, to care for someone else. And Solomon looks at that work and realizes this is havel. This is vanity. Why do you say that, Solomon? Verse 18, middle of that verse, for I must leave it to the man who will come after me, and who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool, yet he will have control over all the fruit of my labor for which I have labored by acting wisely under the sun. This too is vanity. Doesn't matter how smart Solomon is. Doesn't matter how shrewd his financial advisors may have been. When he dies, And again, that's the new perspective. He's looking at these things. When he dies, he says, there are two barriers, not three, two barriers that he cannot overcome. The first is this: when you die, you can't keep it. You cannot take it with you, no matter what you do. You've seen that stupid, imbecilic, moronic bumper sticker, whoever has the most toys wins. Oh, my. What? As if you can take it with you, keep it in some way? No, that's the barrier, one barrier that Solomon realized he could not get over. He had amassed a staggering amount of wealth in Israel, specifically in Jerusalem. There was nothing of value that was made out of anything less than pure gold. But he couldn't take it with him. He couldn't get over that. At death, he would be forever separated from all that he had amassed. He would leave it behind to someone else. And who knows what that person would do. Here's the second barrier he could not overcome. When you die, you can't protect it. Think about Solomon for a minute. Think about his life. 1 Kings 11:3 tells us that he had 700 wives, 300 porcupines. Actually, they were concubines, but they acted like porcupines. I'm sure about that. And then the verse says that he had princesses. Doesn't tell us how many. My point in bringing that verse up to your mind is that Solomon sired an astronomical number of children. As king, he chose his replacement. Meaning, he had lots to choose from. And he had all of the resources necessary to do an exceptionally thorough background check on his own children, if that was necessary. And being the smartest guy, the wisest guy, the most discerning guy on the planet, one would think that he would apply all of that wisdom and knowledge and insight, and he would apply all of his resources, if they be necessary, to pick the very best son to sit on the throne. Does that make sense to you? A couple of you agree. Okay, thank you. He chose a son by the name of Rehoboam. Rehoboam didn't even know his heavenly father. We don't know, maybe he didn't even know his earthly father very well. We don't know that. Solomon chose Rehoboam. Rehoboam sat on his father's throne, and the scripture tells us, 1 Kings chapter 14, you can check it out. Within 5 years, of his father's death, Shishak, king of Egypt, walks into Jerusalem and takes everything he wants. All of the gold, all of the wealth of Jerusalem, left the country. Because Rehoboam wasn't walking with the Lord, certainly didn't follow in the ways of his grandfather David, nor of his father Solomon's wisdom. And all that, 1 Kings 14:26 tells us that Shishak took everything. that Solomon worked for, all that he had put together, all that he had amassed, it was gone. Now, I don't know if the Holy Spirit revealed to Solomon that particular eventuality would become a reality. We don't know that. But he was wise enough to see that all of his work for all of that wealth could very easily go away very quickly. And it did. Solomon's son was Solomon's nightmare. Now, if the text of Scripture ended at verse 26, we would close the book and be quite discouraged. But we have the verses that follow at the end of that chapter that give us hope and give us something to sink our faith into. This is point number three on your outline. Verse 24 reads, "There is nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good." If you have footnotes in your text, my New American Standard footnote tells me that last phrase I read that reads in the text, "tell him himself that his labor is good," can also more literally be rendered, "cause his soul to see good in his labor." So Solomon's pointing out that there is great value, great benefit in eating and drinking and seeing that there is value in our labor. What Solomon is doing here is taking our eyes off of that longing, that eager desire for legacy, for things that are of lasting, enduring value, and finding my hope and my value there. He's taking my eyes off of that and say, find your joy in life instead in eating and drinking and recognizing that your work is valuable. In some ways, he's saying, I want you to be like animals, beasts of the field. We have eternity in our hearts. God has given us as human beings that longing for that which goes beyond this life. And it is our eager desire to see the contributions that we make a difference, not only in our life, but in the next generation. But there's no guarantee of that. There are those barriers. You can't keep it, and you can't control it or protect it. There are those barriers that we live with just as Solomon did. The beasts of the field, they take joy and pleasure in the now. They are content with what they see around them. And if we can be so crazy as to say that they find joy in the immediate. Solomon's pushing us that direction. Certainly, we continue to work hard, and in New Testament language, we labor in the Lord, and we know that labor is not wasted. It's not meaningless. It's not vain. In vain, rather. But there is joy to be found Though we may not find it in what the next generation will do with the money we leave or the wisdom that we leave behind, there is joy to be found in life right now. There is nothing better, he says, verse 24, than a man to eat and drink. It's a figure of speech. It's called a metonymy. It's the small that stands for the whole. In a narrow sense, that eating and drinking speaks of what happens during a mealtime. To include your burger and your Diet Coke, but also to include the conversation you have with the person you're sharing a meal with. So Solomon's saying, enjoy the food that you eat. Enjoy your Diet Coke. Enjoy the conversation that you have. Don't just wolf down life like you see teenagers wolfing down their meal. Slow down and enjoy it. Find joy right there. Our joy is to be found in the small things, the mundane things. And there's the wider understanding. Their narrow understanding of this figure of speech of eating and drinking is to refer to what happens around a meal. But more broadly, that eating and drinking refers to the simple, mundane, routine things of life. Slow down enough to enjoy your drive to work. Slow down. You will find joy, we are to find joy in going shopping, dropping some things off at the dry cleaner, taking your car in to get a lube job, cutting up apples for your kids' lunch. Find joy in those things. And joy is there to be found. Think of the things you could think about when you're cutting up apples for your kids. You can marvel at this creation God made that we call hands, that have fingers that move independently, that can hold an apple and with a tool we call a knife to cut through that apple. And because it's for your kids' lunch, they're not going to eat it right away. You put a little lemon juice on the apple so it doesn't turn brown. Where did that come from? We don't even grow those yellow things, what do they call it? Lemons. We don't even grow lemons in Oregon. Well, that's an amazing thing, how it got from a farm way down in California or wherever and got bottled, packaged, shipped, delivered to my store, and I went and bought it last week and I put it in a refrigerator. To keep it preserved. What do you think? The refrigerator runs on its own? Well, no, it's got plugged into electricity. How'd the electricity get there? All of these things just cause us to wonder at the mercy and the gifts of God. Let me have you follow along with me in a few verses from the New Testament and to reinforce what we're talking about. First one's in the book of James, chapter 1. The half-brother of Jesus wrote this in verse 17. James 1, 17. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, He gives us apples. He gives us lemons. He gives us the ability to make a jar, to put the lemon juice in, and the knowledge to put all that in a refrigerator, kept cold by electricity. However electricity works, I still don't understand that. All of that is good, a good gift from God. Turn backwards to the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 4. Everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. Everything created by God is good. Is disease good? Is cancer good? Apples are good. Chapter 6, verse 6. Godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we will be content. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. Verse 17, instruct those who are rich in this world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Here we live in this cup that has bitterness and blessing. Good things and bad things. All of which God has provided for our benefit. If we were only to look at the things in this world, if we were to limit our gaze at that which is under the sun, we would say, I ain't drinking that swill. Bitterness and blessing. Well, give me part of it, but I don't want all of it. And yet we can find joy in the midst of that, even in the midst of the bitterness of death. Because of God's presence and God's presence. That is, He is with us. He shares these things with His people. And He gives us good gifts that are for our good. Yes. Even death is for our good. It is a result of our sin, to be sure. And it is the physical, temporal consequences for that sin. But that reality that is staring us in the face causes us to look up. Causes us to look at Him who is hope. And help. You see, every person born is destined to die. We are birthed on this path toward death. It's not all a bed of roses. There's hardship, there's pain, there's difficulty, there's problem, there's affliction that we will experience all along the way. And there is great bitterness in that. But it's good because it causes us to look up. It causes us to seek God's presence and His presence, the gifts that He gives to us. By way of conclusion, let me draw your attention to a parable by Jesus in Luke chapter 12. Luke 12, 16, sometimes called the parable of the rich fool. Here's the story as Jesus told it. The land of a rich man was very productive, and he began reasoning to himself, saying, "What shall I do since I have no place to store my crops?" Then he said, "Oh, this is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.'" God said to him, "You fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared?" He failed to recognize God's gift. And this rich fool failed to enjoy today what was to be taken tonight. It was Douglas O'Donnell, commentator in his book on Ecclesiastes, who wrote, "God's presence and God's presence are the reasons to rejoice. Death does not have the last word. And we can have joy even in the face of death, because God is with us and he gives us all things for our good and benefit." Lord, we thank you for the reminder in Scripture that you have conquered the grave. You lead your people in truth and in triumph, in righteousness and into life. This world is short. This world is painful. This world is disappointing. This world is havel in many ways. But a life that knows you, a life that walks with you, a life that seeks to be in a close relationship with you, will find joy even in the midst of the heartache and the disappointment and the havel that we all experience. Lord, remind us of your presence. Remind us of the mercy that you have shown us in Christ to give us hope. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.